Okay. Well, I hate to cut that short, and I do want to I want to remind you that we do have an extended period of time after the service, at least the message portion of the service concludes, when we can gather and meet one another, and I especially encourage if there are new folks here today, I encourage our people to just go well out of your way to make sure that you're engaging and connecting with and welcoming. And I just hear it over and over again from people who come that you, the church, is such a welcoming place. And that's I praise God for that. You know, as Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, you know, as you are loving one another, I encourage you to do so even more and more. And I praise God that we have that opportunity. Joshua mentioned our church picnic coming up next Saturday. Again, if you're not on the WhatsApp group, please do come and see me or reach out to one of the elders and get information on where that's being held. What an incredible opportunity it is for us to get together, especially, and get to know new people. We've got so many new people in the church. It's been hard to keep up. And I praise God, what a great problem to have. But things like this are a great opportunity for us to be able to begin, at least, to get to know one another. You know, our gathering is so important. It's so helpful to us, you know, just getting us comfortable in reaching out and talking to new people. And it's helpful for our evangelism. I know Clay was out yesterday, and that's an uncomfortable thing to do, right? Just to go out and have cold conversations with people about the gospel. Well, this helps that. This meeting new people here and learning, it's not so strange to say hi to new people and to start up a conversation with new people helps us to accomplish that. Our gathering together here is a time to encourage one another. It's a time to counsel one another. It's a time to love one another, to build up one another in the body of Christ. And frankly, again, one of my favorite parts of the service happens after the message concludes, when we get to spend time together as believers. And we need that. It's encouraging for me as I walk around and listen to some of the conversations that take place, that our people are interested in talking about spiritual things. That there's conversations happening around the word that's been preached, and that's just fantastic. I think one of the issues we face today, I think if the ruling authorities believe, this was going through my mind this week as I'm thinking about our text for today. Our ruling authorities, I believe, think that we attend here, that we attend the worship of God's people, the corporate gathering of God's people, out of duty. But the problem is that's not true. They've issued decrees, supposedly for the public good, that will relieve us of the burden of fulfilling our duties. Because obligation is always burdensome, right? But sadly, I believe much of the church today has actually accepted exactly that, and it will be shown to be so as the restrictions are lifted, if the restrictions are lifted. And churches, many a church will find that many of their people aren't going to return because they've actually been taught by the church that they can fulfill their duty sitting in front of the television in their living room. And in fact, it's easier to fulfill that burden. And we've taught them that. That's what the church has taught them. And in fact, encouraged them that they can sit on their couch in their pajamas in a more convenient setting and turn on a message and half-heartedly listen to it, and that is church. But no, that we don't gather together out of duty. That's not why we come. This is our sacrifice of praise. This is our free will offering of thanksgiving to our oh so gracious and loving Father. This is not the practice of assembly is not simply meeting the demands of a checklist, but willingly, in fact, with great anticipation. Amen? With great anticipation. You know what? I'll tell you the truth for me, just for me personally. When we finish here in our service together on Sunday morning, I'm already looking forward to next week when I get to see you guys again. This is a blessing. This is a privilege for us as believers. It's not obligation. During the brief few months of last year that we were closed, coming here on Sunday morning and simply preaching to a camera it was almost depressing. Why? Because it wasn't church. It was not church. It was teaching, but it wasn't church. It wasn't the gathering of the saints. You can't be church without gathering. And I don't know about you, but at the end of that point, my soul was absolutely famished for fellowship with God's people. Preaching into a camera was not satisfying my soul, as I'm sure watching a television wasn't satisfying yours. So, we don't come together to meet the demands of obedience, but rather to cheerfully give our time and our presence to the body of Christ for mutual edification and blessing of the body, nourishing of the body and soul. And praise be to God for our continued ability to meet, regardless of the hindrances, regardless of the consequences that have been put on us by our political powers. In fact, those restrictions were actually used of God to teach us how sweet the gathering of God's people is and how necessary to our Christian walk, to our life, the corporate assembly of Jesus' people, his church. May we never, ever forget the lesson that he has taught us and the work of God that we've seen blessing us as a result of faithfulness to his calling. Well, it almost sounds like just kind of a filler to open, but actually, we come to God's word and this idea of obligation versus free will offering is exactly what we find in our text today. We've been away from the study of Matthew's gospel for a number of weeks now, and we return picking it up where we left off. We've seen Jesus here in Matthew chapter 9 working many miracles, including the casting out of a legion of demons from men in the region of Gadarenes, the healing of the paralytic, the forgiving of his sins, and of course we know that brought some pushback. We've seen the resistance to Jesus by a number of different parties here. First of all, the crowds, as he cast the demons into that herd of swine, they asked Jesus to leave. Jesus, that's too much. You need to go. And they were terrified of his power. And then we saw the Pharisees who were somewhat ticked off at Jesus. He was a blasphemer, they said, because he claimed to forgive the man of his sins. And then, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees again complaining that Jesus would dare to sit and eat with sinners as Matthew held that banquet for the Lord after his own calling. Well, today, as we press on, we see yet another group that brings a complaint against Jesus and against his disciples. And this is a relatively unexpected group. We tend to think of John the Baptist and those who followed him as almost being a part of the Christian family. John's ministry, actually, John pointed to Christ as the Messiah. And some of John's disciples, as John did point to Christ, some of his disciples followed Christ, but not all. In fact, only a few, it seems. John's ministry, much like the Pharisees themselves, in many ways, was a calling to restore worship to conform to the patterns that are found in Scripture. And of course, we understand there are differences in understanding of what the Scriptures actually say. But regardless, as R.T. France writes, quote, "In their different ways, the Pharisees, John's disciples, and Jesus' circle were all renewal movements within first century Judaism, and this brief encounter serves to draw out their distinctive approaches and priorities." So, end quote. There are similarities between the groups, certainly, but their differences could not be more pronounced, as Jesus will show us in this passage. These differences really come down to duty versus free will service and worship. And I hope that I can bring this out to some degree in the text today. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 14. Let's just read our text together. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.'" Father, give us illumination of this text today. Teach us that we understand clearly what your word says, and we embrace and submit ourselves to it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you recall, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, John the Baptist was arrested by Herod. He was placed in a prison. At this time in Matthew 9, he is still in that prison awaiting for his ultimate fate here in this world, at least. We know that John did point his disciples to Jesus. He did say that he himself was not the Christ, but that one would come after him whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. Some of his disciples did follow Jesus. Particularly, we know of Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And we know also of the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Apostle John was a disciple of John the Baptist. And upon John's pointing to Christ as the Messiah, the Apostle John followed Christ. But not all of John the Baptist's disciples did follow Jesus. In fact, most, it appears, did not. And here we find the first hint of a continuing group of John's disciples after his arrest. We see them in the future in Matthew's gospel as well. We're going to see them in chapter 11, and John will will send them to from his prison cell to the disciples and to the Lord Jesus to ask for confirmation that Jesus is who John thinks he is. And we'll also see them again in John 14 as John is executed and his disciples come to retrieve his body for burial. We'll also see, as the New Testament church is established after our Lord's resurrection and ascension, that there were still followers of John, of his teachings. We're introduced to a man named Apollos in Acts chapter 18, for example, who was a disciple of John. He knew of John's teaching. He knew of John's baptism. And then again, we see a group of John's disciples in Acts chapter 18, chapter 19, as the Apostle Paul encounters these in the city of Ephesus. What we do know about John the Baptist in regards to his teaching, specifically on this area of fasting, what do we know? Well, nothing. It doesn't tell us anything about his teachings on fasting. We do know, however, John's lifestyle, an ascetic lifestyle, would seem to fit into a pattern of ascetic fasting, self-denial. If you were here as we went through our study in Colossians, we looked much at this idea of asceticism. We know that John wore a garments of camel skin, camel hair, and a leather belt. He ate locusts and honey. He certainly was not living in the comforts of life. And so fasting, ascetic fasting, would certainly fit in that very well, or at least the possibility to be picked up on by his followers. Coupled with the practice of the Pharisees here, it would be easy for us to assume that it was what one ought to practice. We see in verse 14, these disciples of John the Baptist make it clear there is a distinction between themselves and John, between themselves and the Pharisees. But even though there is a distinction, both of them, it seems, have the same practices where it comes to fasting. Jesus taught about the practice of the Pharisees with regards to fasting back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." And we remember the hypocrites there in Matthew 6 was always pointing to the Pharisees. "Don't put on the gloomy face like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So, what we see is that there is to be a fundamental difference between the fasting of the Pharisees and the fasting of Jesus' disciples. I do also want us to recall from our study in Matthew 6 that in the teaching of our Lord regarding Christians and fasting, please note, Jesus does actually expect believers will fast. He believes that we will fast. It doesn't tell us specifics. It doesn't tell us exactly when or how often or for how long. But he does make it clear that believers will fast. And we'll see that in our passage today as well. It does not say if you fast, but when. And it says it twice there in Matthew 6. So, we will, as believers, fast. But our fasting is going to look very different than the fasting of the Pharisees. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Even though we know little about the fasting of John's disciples, these disciples tell us that they do fast, and it appears they fast much like the Pharisees do. We know the Pharisees fasted. In fact, it had become custom by the day of Jesus for Pharisees to fast twice a week. Twice a week. We see this, for example, in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. You recall, we hit this fairly hard not long ago. Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get." Now, that is no mere fictitious person that Jesus creates for that parable. This is taken from the real life practice of the Pharisees at that time. According to the law of Moses, there was only one day a year, one fast a year that was required for God's people, and that was the fast of the Day of Atonement. But by this time, the Pharisees, as Paul describes in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, the strictest party of the Jewish religion, they had set Mondays and Thursdays of every single week aside as days of fasting. And this was a matter for them of pious devotion. John MacArthur writes this, "Along with almsgiving and certain prescribed prayers, twice weekly fasting was one of three major expressions of Orthodox Judaism in Jesus' day. The scribes and Pharisees looked on these practices with great seriousness and were careful not only to follow them faithfully, but to do so publicly and abstentiously as possible, ostensibly as a testimony to true godliness, but in reality as a testimony to their own self-styled piety," end quote. Of course, we see in this in Jesus' statement in Matthew 6, they put on the gloomy face. They made sure everyone around them saw and knew they were fasting. They needed to be seen by men to put on the piety before other men for personal gain. It was a proud display for them. And so they first question John's disciples here. They ask in our text, they don't ask, "Do your disciples fast?" They ask, "Why don't they? Why don't they?" According to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, consider this. According to his teaching in Matthew 6, if they did fast, they were not to put it on display for others to see. So even if they were fasting, these would have still asked, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Because Christian fasting is to be done in secret. It's to be between us and our Father, and no one else is to be involved in it. So how would they actually know if Jesus' disciples did fast? Well, because the disciples of John didn't see it, they assumed it wasn't happening. Jesus doesn't respond to that. He doesn't tell us whether they had been fasting or not. But he does explain why, at the present time, it would not be the proper time for them to fast. The Pharisees and John's disciples held in common the practice of fasting as a duty, as a requirement. Well, we have to be so very careful here, because the truth is, we are so capable of setting up rituals and ceremonies and routines, thinking them to be helpful. And listen, routines can be helpful. right? The rituals can be helpful, but we have to be careful because there's a real danger in it that we can so easily shift our trust from God and what God has done to our practice, our rituals, our routines. And if we set up these extra biblical practices and hold them in such high regard that they take on the form of law, which is clearly the case here for fasting that these asked Jesus and his disciples about, then these practices put in place from human reasoning can then also be set aside for human reasoning. But I digress. Likely here, the feast that Matthew threw, recall Matthew threw a feast for Jesus. He invited all of his friends to come and see Jesus for themselves. And as Leon Morris writes, fasting could be seen as a way of gaining merit before God, and thus it is not surprising that Jesus and his disciples eschewed that practice. But the truth is, we don't know if Jesus fasted beyond the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. It does tell us specifically that on that occasion, Jesus did fast for a period of 40 days. Beyond that, we don't know. We don't know anything of his disciples fasting while he was on that side of the cross. We don't know. But that doesn't mean they didn't fast. It just means it doesn't tell us about it. We know nothing of the practice of fasting beyond that 40 days in the wilderness. But we do see in the New Testament that believers did fast. The book of Acts, chapter 13, for example, we recall the elders of the church in Antioch were in prayer and fasting, and in that time they set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work of the Lord in their missionary journey. These disciples of John, they don't see the fasting. They want to know why. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so Jesus offers this picture that would be really unthinkable for fasting. And that's the picture of a wedding celebration. No one fasts at a wedding celebration. It's a time of festivities. It's a time for feasting. A joyous occasion for Thanksgiving. The guests of the bridegroom cannot be fasting at the height of the feast. And of course, the wedding guests here, literally in the text, says the sons of the bridal hall. And so it's meaning those not just guests at the banquet. No, much closer to the bridegroom than that. This is referring to those who stood closest to the bridegroom during the ceremony itself, those who were vital to the ceremony and in its being performed. These are the sons of the bridal hall. These folks, they aren't there to mourn. They're there to celebrate. This is their dear family member or their dear friend. They are there celebrating the fact that he's entering into marriage. It's a time of great joy and thanksgiving. And the festivities surrounding that wedding ceremony would go on for normally days. As long as the bridegroom is there, the festivities continue on. And the celebration isn't over until he leaves with his bride. Interesting for us is that these are John the Baptist's disciples, and John actually did speak of Jesus as the bridegroom, and he spoke of himself as the best man, or the sons of the bridal hall, those playing a role in supporting the bridegroom. Listen to this, John chapter 3, verse 28. John the Baptist here, giving testimony, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so John the Baptist realized that the time of celebration was a time that was all about the bridegroom. He was the focus. He was the center of attention. He was the reason for great celebration and joy. But there's more to the story, of course. There is a time, Jesus says, when the bridegroom will be taken away. And of course, in the text here, taken away from the Greek means to be removed by force. There's a sense of violence in the term, to be ripped away. There are things in the Bible, all kinds of things in the Bible, that are expected to be understood without it actually telling us. For example, God exists. The Bible doesn't set out to prove that God exists. It actually expects that we've already come to understand that. The Bible doesn't tell us how or why God exists. It just simply expects that we get that. I was debating with someone online this week about church gathering and asked, where exactly is the command to gather? Well, it actually is there. Hebrews 10:25. It is there. It's clear enough in itself. But I can point out to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, even the very name, ecclesia, church, the assembly of the called out ones. You see, the Bible actually expects that we gather. It doesn't have to teach that specifically, even though it does. There are things like this in the Scriptures. Here in this little parable Jesus tells, it is exceptionally clear. It doesn't have to explicitly tell us that Jesus is the bridegroom. It doesn't have to tell us that. In fact, it doesn't tell us that, but we know it. It's very, very clear. And so it is with taken away. It is clearly speaking of Jesus' coming crucifixion. We don't need to read that into the text. It expects us to know that. He will be taken away, ripped away, removed from his disciples. That is obvious. But that's not normal for a marriage celebration. That's not normal. From here, quite early in Jesus' ministry, it is clear that Jesus is well aware of the end he was to face to save his people. And I like how one commentator puts this. He says, "There is a time of sorrow in store for my disciples when fasting will have a real meaning. Now in my presence they can but rejoice." I like that. That's exactly what our text is saying. We can't fast while he's with us. That's time of celebration. But he will be taken away, and then we will fast. I also think that John's arrest, remember, these are John the Baptist's disciples. They know that he's been arrested. They know that he's being held in a jail cell at this very time. And I think that knowledge should also help clue his disciples in somewhat. John, of course, a prophet, they knew this, arrested, sitting in jail. Everyone knew what his likely fate would be. His death was coming, and they should be able to link Jesus' words here about being taken away with the fate of John, the one they followed. Later in Matthew 17, Jesus does make it clear that John the Baptist, the Elijah to come, was killed unjustly, and he says explicitly that he will also be killed by them. Jesus does make it clear that at that time they will fast. A time of fasting is going to come. It's not stated in a command that they should obey, but rather in a prophecy they will fulfill. And they did. I already pointed to Acts 13. We could also look, for example, at Acts 14 and verse 23. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul made his way throughout his first missionary journey. At the end of that journey, he came back through those cities that he had planted churches in, and he appointed elders. And Acts 14, 23 says this, "And when they had appointed elders from them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And that should tell us really of the importance of installing the right men into eldership. They fasted, they prayed. It was an important, solemn occasion. We see fasting in Acts chapter 9. We see it again in Acts chapter 27. This became a free will act of worship and devotion for believers of their own volition. Very important. It was not to meet some requirement. It was a free will. Also, Jesus makes it clear their fasting, which his people will participate in, is connected with mourning. I think we need to see that fasting is a spiritual exercise which, apart from a spirit of brokenness and a spirit of dependence on the Lord, is no more than a shallow ritual, as it was for the Pharisees. And the reality is, though they thought it earned them favor with God, it was actually an affront to God. God hated it because of the heart from which they participated in it. Another thing to quickly hit before moving on is the fact that these are John the Baptist's disciples. Think about this for a moment. Was not John the Baptist clear when he pointed to Jesus as the promised Christ? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John was clear. That's the Christ. Follow him. Those two disciples on that occasion did follow John's teaching and left John to follow Jesus. And so my question here is, why didn't these disciples leave John and follow Jesus? It's not that John had been unclear. Clearly, these disciples of John see that there is a radical difference between what it is they have believed and practiced and what Jesus seems to be teaching and how his disciples live. You see, Judaism had been so focused upon external things like fasting, like almsgiving, like praying, making sure that others saw you, how pious you were. But Jesus, his teaching is about internal things. His teaching is prioritizing radically different things. Forgiveness of sins, right? Just a few verses earlier, at the banquet that Matthew threw, what did Jesus say there? He said he'd come not to seek the righteous, But sinners, wow, you can't get any more radically different between the Pharisees and what Jesus is teaching here. And so there's something as these disciples of John are seeing Jesus vastly different, and they don't quite understand what it is that's happening. In their minds, I think this would be almost like cheap grace. All the spiritual benefits without the external signs of devotion showing you've earned such favor. But then Jesus gives two short parables for us, both teaching the same truth to help us understand what it is that's happening here. I like how MacArthur summarizes this. He says, he made clear that he was not teaching a reformed Phariseeism or a reformed rabbinicalism, but an entirely different way of believing, thinking, and living. He did not come to improve the old system, but to renounce and undermine it. His had nothing to do with old ways, and the old ways had no part in the new. The two ways cannot be connected to one another or be contained one in the other. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. And garments in this day were expensive. It's not like today where most of our, at least most of our culture have a closet full of clothes to choose from. Each Sunday morning, so that I don't look like a clown, my wife goes through my closet to pick my clothes for me. Right? That's not normal. Okay, I'm not quite normal. That's not normal in these days. Well, maybe for you men it's normal like it is for me too. It's not normal in these days. Garments were very expensive. If a garment, in our day, if it's worn, just toss it out. Garbage can, get another one. Easy enough. No, in these days, garments were expensive. They were not disposable. You fix the garment. And so you put a patch. And of course, if you patch an old garment with a new piece of material, when you wash it, the new cloth is going to shrink, and the old, worn, tattered cloth is going to rip because the new cloth is stronger than the old. And that's easy enough. We see that easily enough. This, remember, a parable was to tell a story that's so obvious that the simple can't miss what's being taught. Well, we get this. We understand it. No one could miss this, the truth that's being presented. This new way of internal forgiveness and cleansing cannot be attached to that old system of externals and self-righteousness. The two are completely incompatible with each other. Jesus had no interest whatsoever in connecting his ways with the religion of his day. Verse 17. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. New wine, as it is made, is in the fermentation process. First of all, it's poured into stone jars. It ferments there, and then after the first stage of fermentation is complete, the wine is then strained to remove the lees and then poured into wineskins. But the problem is it hasn't finished fermenting yet. And so if you pour wine that's going to continue to ferment into wineskins, it's going to expand. And if it's put into a wineskin that doesn't have the capacity to expand, it's going to burst. And the wine is spilt, the wineskin is ruined. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Old wine doesn't expand. Go ahead, put old wine in old wineskins, it'll be just fine. But if you put the new wine into a brittle wineskin, it's going to crack and ruin. The point is, Jesus' teaching cannot be poured into Phariseeism or even this reformed Judaism of John the Baptist's disciples. If it's tried, it'll ruin both of them. A life of self-righteousness cannot contain an inner man dependent on the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't need it. A self-righteous man isn't depending on the righteousness of Christ who dies to save a sinner. No, a self-righteous man is accomplishing on his own. A self-righteous man doesn't die to self. He doesn't depend on Christ. Those are incompatible. One destroys the other. And so we need to be careful here in our thinking about the old wineskin and what that represents here that Jesus says is incompatible. Many interpreters throughout the history of the church have claimed that the old ways Jesus sets aside is the old ways of the law. That is simply not true. That somehow we're under grace and we're not under law, and that means that the law is no more, done away with. Well, that is simply not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Jesus told us exactly that in Matthew chapter 5. He said he had not come to abolish the law. He had not come to set the law aside. No, he actually came to fulfill the law. He also made it clear that the opponents of the law are actually opponents of God. It's not the teachings of the Old Testament. It's not the law of God that is set aside, as Jesus made clear in Matthew 5. It is the Jewish traditions concerning the application of the law, which had by this time come to overshadow God's divinely established law, traditions that were supposed to have been founded upon the law, but in reality, at least in many cases, actually contradicted the law. We see a great example of the difference in thinking in the passage immediately preceding our text and the calling of Matthew and the feast Matthew held, inviting his friends. Remember, his friends were who? Great sinners. They were the lowest of the low in the culture. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. The only friends he could have were the low of the lowest of the low. Everyone else would despise him. And of course, he invites all of these friends, these sinners, to come and encounter Jesus for themselves. And the Pharisees, they're watching all of this through their legalistic eyes. And they view the law as a means of making oneself righteous. And so the idea of Jesus having anything at all to do with these great sinners who have not taken up the law and have not set about to cleanse themselves and to somehow rid their lives of their filthy living and make themselves acceptable to God, well, that was absolutely revolting to them. It was not the law that was off the mark. It was their application of the law. You see, there is truth in the fact that the law, part of the law's purpose for the believer is the laying out for us of how it is we can best honor God in our living. Of course, that's true of the law, but if we go there first, we're neglecting the law's principal purpose. And in fact, that purpose is of teaching us and training us how to live in righteousness is one that is only reserved for those who have come to the Lord by means of grace and nothing but grace. The law's first function is simply to reveal sin. It's simply to expose man's fallenness and to point him to his need of mercy and grace to save. And these knew nothing. These Pharisees, they knew nothing of mercy and grace. They earned, and at least so they thought. But Jesus' teaching includes the truth: you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn it by law keeping or by anything else. Those who believed themselves to be earning, they despised those who didn't measure up. But in this new wine that Jesus speaks of, this new system of righteousness, a man who has received mercy looks very, very differently on those who are still lost. Matthew did. He invited his friends. He didn't look down upon them. He brought them to Jesus. He wanted them to encounter the Jesus he himself had come to know and follow. What a different system this is indeed. A complete forsaking of legalism and earning. We have a totally different outlook on the law. And it's not lawlessness. Rather, we love the law. We desire to live in accordance with the law because we love the lawgiver. It's not to earn favor. It's not to achieve salvation. We simply love the lawgiver and desire to honor him. We desire to be law keepers, to honor the one who has saved us from our law breaking by his grace. Our law keeping is a free will offering, a love offering to our gracious Father. Our ceremony, our spiritual exercise. We do have ceremony as Christians. We do. We do have spiritual exercises. We do. We do fast. We do pray. We do give. We do attend services, but not as a means of the flesh. To somehow pick up on what the Spirit began and accomplish it on our own, no, but rather simply as response to what the Spirit has and is doing in us. Totally incompatible with a system of legalism, with a system of works. That is totally incompatible with the old system that Jesus makes very clear. Let me just close quoting John MacArthur once again. He says, "The genuine righteousness of a forgiven and cleansed heart cannot be enhanced or supplemented by external religious works. Freedom in Christ has no part in bondage of legalism." We do fast, but not from the same heart, not for the same purpose. Ours simply a free will offering of thanksgiving and dependence upon our Lord. So it is with all of our ritual, all of our ceremony, all of our works. It's simply to honor the God we love, the God who has already saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for what it teaches us about this new system of righteousness that Jesus has inaugurated. And it is a new system. It is not the old. It is a new covenant in his blood as we celebrated this morning as we came to your table. Father, thank you that you would include sinners like us, that you would come to seek and save sinners like us. Father, Thank you for your grace poured into our lives that we be brought, reconciled, atoned for in Christ, and made at one with you. Praise your name, Father. Father, all of our duties that we seek to undertake are not out of obligation to earn, but simply because we love you and we want to live for you and we want to honor you because we are yours and you've been gracious to us. Free will offering, Lord, may it be acceptable to you. We offer it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.